On this Stewardship Sunday, we want to address a theme, as has been intimated by Maile in our excellent children's sermon, on that topic. That is picked up here in our gospel lesson in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, which you'll find on page 46 in the New Testament section of your pew Bibles. As is our custom, let's stand for the gospel lesson. As he was setting out on a journey, that is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. He said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When he, that is the man, heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. They were greatly astounded and said to one another, Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For God all things are possible. Peter began to say, Look, we have left everything, followed you. Jesus said, Truly I tell you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Comedian Joan Rivers, who died last year, once said something that many people agree with. She said, People say that money isn't the key to happiness. That money isn't the key to happiness, but I always figured if I had enough money, I could have a key made. Some of you may agree with that sentiment. But of course, the real question here is how much is enough? How much is enough money? For most people, the answer to that question is more. For most of us, we want more. I mean, if some is good, more is better, right? But I like what Chuck Swindoll once said. He said, If enough isn't enough, then nothing will ever be enough. That seems to be the problem with money. There never seems to be enough of it, no matter how much we seem to have. Now, that question is germane to our text here today, where we are introduced to a man who is a lot like us, as we too must wrestle with the question of money. And he is commonly known in theological circles as the rich young ruler. Now, Mark does not tell us he was a ruler, but Luke does. Mark does not tell us that he was young, but Matthew does. But all three of the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us that he was rich. Therefore, he is known as the rich young ruler. Now, some of you here today may say, well, I can't really relate to this guy because I don't have rule over anything, and I'm not really young, and I'm certainly not rich. Well, for some of you, that may be true. But let me remind you that for some of you who think you're young, the Bible says that if you're over 40, you ain't young. So I don't want you to have an unbiblical perception here, okay? I'm just messing with you, just kidding, sort of. But contrary to your assumptions, I would argue that 99% of most of us, in fact, I would argue that 99.9999% of all of us in this room here this morning are most like this man in the area of riches, wealth, money, plata, Roberto Dinero, right? For although many of us would not describe ourselves as wealthy compared to this man, I would argue that we are. Or let me ask you this question. Do you think this man in the scripture ever rode in a car, let alone owned a car? Do you think this man ever flew in an airplane, Tim, our pilot? Probably not. Do you think this man's health benefits included x-rays, CAT scans, and even penicillin? No. Well, do you think this gentleman ever sat down one afternoon and watched a $50 million movie on a 60-inch flat-screen TV in an air-conditioned room? Do you think he ever did that? Do you think he ever dreamed of doing that? The answer there is no. Do you think this man ever ate an orange from China or a golden apple from the state of Washington or a cherry from the state of Michigan or a kiwi from New Zealand? The answer is no. None of the above. And yet we have. In fact, he would be amazed. He would be astounded if he knew of the riches that you and I enjoy and simply take for granted. Stupefied, he would be. So we learn from the Gospels that this man was rich, young, and a ruler. But we also learn here that he was a man of humility and integrity. Where do we see that? Early on. We read here that this man ran up to Jesus in broad daylight and knelt before him. Now, that in itself is pretty interesting because back in the day, in Jesus' day, in Oriental times, an Oriental man would never run in public. It would be undignified. And yet, this man runs up to Jesus. Note, too, he comes in broad daylight. He's not Nick, like Nick at night, like Nicodemus, who only comes to Jesus under the cover of darkness. This man comes in broad daylight and bows before Jesus in deference to him. Pretty amazing, huh? And then he addresses Jesus how? As good teacher. Good teacher. Now, usually when someone compliments us, we respond with a compliment, right? I mean, isn't that usual human discourse? I used to have a colleague back in Chicago. He was a retired minister. Every Sunday morning, he would come in to me, and he would say, "How are you there, Pastor Bob? How you feeling today? You're looking awful good today. How am I looking?" Of course, he wanted me to say, "You're looking good, too." That's the way it works, right? Flattery will get you everywhere, but not with Jesus. Instead, Jesus responds to this man's complimentary address, good teacher, rather abruptly. In fact, he answers the man's question with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good. No man is good, but God alone." That's what Jesus says. And there's a lot of theology in that terse response. For Jesus is affirming, first of all, the biblical notion that all men and women, all of humanity, are sinners, that we all have a sin nature, that we're not simply deprived, we're depraved. Right? We're fallen. That's who we are by nature. In fact, sin has entered in and corrupted nature. All of nature has been corrupted, right down to our genes, right down to our DNA. Did you know that? In fact, if someone this week, some biologist, came up with a discovery that there was a serial killer gene, they identified a certain gene that shows up in serial killers that provides a connection with these serial killers. What would you think of that? That would be possible. Why? Well, because we are corrupted. Sin has corrupted all of nature. Even we've been corrupted down to our genes. Now, would that give a serial killer carte blanche to go kill people? No, of course not. Even secular psychologists tell us that genes don't determine behavior. We still have to make decisions. But we have a sin nature. We have a proclivity to sin. You may have a proclivity to be an alcoholic. We have all sorts of proclivities. We don't know where they come from. Some of them come from nurture. Some come from nature. That shouldn't surprise us because nature has been corrupted. That's what Jesus is saying here. All men, there's no man that good. There's no one that's good. In fact, he agrees here with the Apostle Paul, who said in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That was not Paul's invention. That was Jesus' assumption. He assumes that when he says this here, that no man is good. Are you with me? But in addition, Jesus is making another strong theological statement here by this question, "Why do you call me good? For no man is good except God." Because if man is sinful and only God is good, then that leaves us here with one of two conclusions, right? Two mutually exclusive conclusions. This is not either or. This is not A and B. This is A or B. And here are the two conclusions. We have to choose one. Either Jesus is not good, because Jesus said that no man is good, and if he's just a man, then that means that Jesus is not good, or it means that Jesus is divine. That Jesus is God. We have to choose. He's either a man and therefore sinful like us, or he is in fact divine. What he's establishing here before this man from the get-go is his divine authority. That's going to be crucial. Because of what is about to happen next, when he asks Jesus one of his own burning questions. He asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now I ask you, have you ever pondered that question? Have you ever thought about that question? About where you're going to spend eternity? I hope you've thought about that question. You know why? Because that is one of the most important questions you're ever going to think about in your entire life. In fact, if you haven't thought about that question, I have to say to you, dude, what have you been doing with your life? Really? How have you been spending your time that you haven't even thought of that question? I mean, how much Monday Night Football do you have to watch? How many episodes of Gilmore Girls do you have to watch before you consider the most important question that you can ever face? Where are you going to be when this short life is up? What's next? Have you prepared? Daniel Webster, the brilliant statesman and lawyer, was once asked the question, "What's the greatest thought that's ever passed through your mind?" What's the greatest thought that's ever passed through your mind? You know what he said? That one day I'm going to stand before God. Good answer. Because one day we're all going to stand before God and we'll have to give an account of our life. And you better be thinking about that now. Well, this young man in our text today realized that one day he was going to meet God. So he realized that at some point in the future, he's going to spend eternity somewhere, and he wanted to get his reservations in now. So he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So number one, we give credit to this man for desiring to attain eternal life. We give him credit for asking the right questions. That's number one. But number two, we critique this man for although he asked all the right questions, he had all of the wrong assumptions. For he asked, "What must I do to attain eternal life?" What must I do? And what's the assumption there? That we get to heaven by our own doing, by our own good works. That we work our way into heaven, that we earn our way into eternity, right? Do you see that? Now, Jesus challenges this assumption by saying here in verse 19, you know the commandments, you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to commit adultery, you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to lie, you're not supposed to defraud others, you're supposed to honor your father and your mother. And what does this man say? Bingo! I did all those. I'm good. I've kept the law. In fact, it's obvious I've kept the law that God has blessed me because I'm rich. But obviously, deep down, there's something missing in this man's life, right? Something that's not right. Something that has created a holy discontent. Why else would he come all the way to Jesus and humiliate himself before Jesus to ask him this question? And Jesus has the divine ability to discern that something is amiss in this man's life. In fact, I love this verse where it says, Jesus looked into his eyes and loved him. Jesus was not into class hate. Jesus loved everybody. He loved the poor. He loved the rich. He loved this man. And he saw that something was missing, something fundamentally wrong was amiss in his perception of God, in his perception of reality, in his perception of truth, and certainly his perception of himself. So Jesus says to him, "Aha, you lack one thing. One thing is missing. Go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." That's what Jesus says. And then we read that when the man heard that, what happened? He was shocked. Couldn't believe it. And he went away sad. Why? Because he had many possessions. Many. Almost as many as you and I have. What does this tell us? It tells us that this man was struggling with false assumptions. And what was one of these assumptions? That we can earn our way into heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. And is that assumption true? Now, don't say anything. It's a trick question. Because believe it or not, that assumption is true. If you can keep the Ten Commandments, you can, in fact, earn your way into heaven by living a perfect life. That's a true assumption. But the man's second assumption is what got him into trouble, and what was that? He assumes that he is keeping the law, that he is, in fact, fulfilling the commandments. And why was this a problem? Well, have you ever asked anyone, you know, do you believe in God? Do you go to church? Do you think you're going to go to heaven? Have you ever had anybody say to you, "Oh, well, you know, I don't go to church, but, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments. I do. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed any banks. I have never cheated on my wife. I keep the commandments. I'm good." You ever met somebody like that? People have that perception. Well, that's essentially what this man was thinking before Jesus reminded him that perhaps he was keeping the outer external trappings of the commandments, but he was violating the internal essence of the Ten Commandments. Indeed, this man was actually violating the most important commandment of all, and that's the first commandment, which was what? That there's only one true God, and you're to have no other gods before him. And if there are any other gods in our life, if we have any other allegiances that precede him or attractions that distract us from him, then what's happened? We have fallen into the sin of what? Idolatry. What has this man allowed to become an idol in his life? I'll spell it for you. M-O-N-E-Y. Mammon. Possessions. Stuff. In other words, gold was his god and silver was his savior and money was his real master. How do we know that's true? Well, for the Bible tells us he went away sad. And why did he go away sad? Because he couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He couldn't give it up. He could not respond to the divinity of Christ's authority as the only divine person in all of the universe who is truly good and truly worthy of our total allegiance, right? He made a decision there, didn't he? We look at that and we think, man, what a fool. What a fool. What a loser. To refuse to give up that which you cannot keep in order to gain that which you cannot lose. Right? So Jim Elliot said, he's no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot leave. And what is it that we cannot keep? Our stuff, our possessions, our money, our things. How many times have you seen a U-Haul behind a hearse? I hate to tell you, folks, you can't take it with you. When you die, when you're dead, it's gone. It's going to somebody else. It's going to some schlub. It's going to the IRS. But you're not taking it with you. You are a fool not to give up what you cannot keep in order to gain the one thing that you cannot lose. And what's that? Jesus. It's just common sense, folks. He's a fool. He's stupid. To miss out on a lifetime opportunity to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus and witness all the things, all the miracles that Jesus did for a bunch of stuff that we would consider third world. And yet, as I said from the beginning, the way that you and I are most like this rich young ruler is not that we're necessarily young, not that we're rulers, but because we are rich. And most of us, compared to this man, are filthy rich. And compared to the rest of the world, we are really rich. We have tremendous assets and numerous possessions, and many of us have allowed these possessions to become our gods and to become our idols and become the masters of our universe. And we need to hear again what Jesus says here about wealth, for he says that it is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Basically, Jesus is saying, if it depended on us, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, the fact of the matter is God doesn't really want our stuff. God could care less about our money. You think the federal government can print up money? God can do that 100 times over. He can create gold, silver, whatever he wants. It's not a matter of materialism that he wants. He doesn't want our stuff. What does he want? He wants our hearts. He wants our allegiance. What's more, he doesn't want us to relate to him on the basis of religion or rites or rituals. He wants us to relate to him on the basis of a relationship through his only begotten Son, even Jesus. And that's the one assumption that this man was missing, the assumption that God doesn't want our money, but he does want our hearts. And the reason is, if he has our hearts, then what? He's got everything else. And that's true, that this man was missing that. that Jesus loved him and ultimately just wanted his heart. That's all he wanted. He wanted this man to come and follow him. But the question for you and me is this: does he really have our hearts? Does he? Now, let's be fair, and let me let you off the hook here a little bit. You know, this is the only time in all the Bible that God specifically asked an individual to go and sell everything he has and give it to the poor. One incident amongst hundreds, even thousands of relationships that God has with people. He never asked that of Abraham. He never asked that of Nicodemus. He never asked that of Joseph of Arimathea. He never asked that of Zacchaeus. This is the only man that he asked this of. Why? Because it's not what's in our wallet that counts, it's what's in our hearts that counts. And that's true. But let's be honest. Let's be honest. What if God appeared to you on the way home, right out front of the panaderia here, that he spoke to you in a clear and in a certain voice and said to you to give up everything you had, just as he said to this wretched young ruler, sell it all, give it away? Could you do it? Would you do it? I mean, just unmistakable voice from the Lord. Could you do it? Would you do it? Be honest. Well, if you couldn't do that, then let me ask you this. What if God spoke to you in a clear voice to give up what he asked Zacchaeus to give up? Half of what you own. Could you give up half of what you own? Be honest. Okay, let's say God doesn't ask you to give up half of what you want. What if God asked you what he asked of the Jews throughout the Jewish scriptures to give up 10%, just 10% of what you earn each week? Could you do that? Well, guess what? On this Stewardship Sunday, I'm asking you to receive a word from the Lord. To pledge and give 10% of all that God has given you to him. To say to him, to say to yourself, to say to the world that these possessions do not possess me. That my God is not M-O-N-E-Y. That I have the freedom and liberation to at least tip God for all that he has done for me. And if you cry out and protest and say, Pastor, but it's not what's in my wallet that counts, it's what's in my heart that counts. To which I say, you're right, you're absolutely right, but remember, what is in your heart is going to affect what's in your wallet. The rich man went away sad because his heart was where his treasure was, and his treasure was not with Jesus. Where is your treasure? Tell me where your treasure is. I'll tell you where your heart is. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you and to your call to us. Lord, we thank you for the liberation that comes in knowing that you are God, that you are divine, that you have everything under control, that you provided for us way beyond what we could think or ask, way beyond which, comparative to the rest of history, Lord, is beyond comparison. And yet we still are fearful, Lord, that you won't provide despite your track record of incredible faithfulness. Lord, liberate us that we might be free to respond to you and to give to others and find the joy of life in letting go for you. Speak to us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' strong name. Amen.